Well, let me read. I'm going to read the entire chapter of Revelation 16, and then we will jump in here. We're starting in verse 1. Then I heard a voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land or on the earth, and ugly, festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshiped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into the blood, and it turned into blood like that of a dead person, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were, for they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues. But they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged in the darkness, and people gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed, so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, pearls of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since mankind has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, literally, it says a talent. If some translations will translate that literally and say each weighing about a talent, more modern English translations will put the equivalence of 100 pounds in there. Fell on people, and they accursed God on account of the plague of hail because the plague was so terrible. This is kind of that final judgment, and we've been waiting for this final judgment for chapters. In fact, if you go all the way back to chapter 10, where you have right after so chapter 8 and 9, especially chapter at the end of chapter 8, beginning of chapter and all of chapter 9 is the trumpets, and then you have these thunders, and God says, "Don't write it down. It's done." And the reason why it's done is because the end has come. And if you read Revelation chapter 10, starting in verse 4, and when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the reason why God tells John not to write down what the seven thunders said is because he goes down, if you read the next paragraph and you get down to the end, it says, "But the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished just as he announced his servants, the prophets." And so then you get to the seventh trumpet, and of course, over and over again, from chapter 11 all the way to chapter 16, God is saying is done. The end has come. The end has come. And we've been waiting for that final end. And then all of a sudden now in chapter 16, we see how this end plays out. But really, if you remember, 2 weeks ago, last week, we were not here. 2 weeks ago in chapter 15, we saw this kind of beginning entrance of what's happening. And then we saw this image that in verse 1. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. There are seven angels with the seven last plagues. And these are last because with them God's wrath is completed. God's anger towards sin is completed. And so then you have this scene where these seven angels with these bowls come out of the temple and then you have heaven praising God, and you have this scene in heaven. And then all of a sudden, you turn to chapter 16, and these seven angels then start literally pouring out their bowls onto different parts of creation with some terrible results. Verse 1, we see, then I heard a loud voice, and the loud voice is from where? The temple. Who's in the temple at this time? From chapter 15. Jesus, God. God the Father. When you look at the end of chapter 15, verse 8, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one could enter the temple until the seventh plagues of the seven angels were completed. So God announces from the temple, speaks. He's saying, go pour out the seven bowls. And so God is in control of all this. He is the initiator of all these things that we've seen. From the seals, with Jesus breaking the seals from the scroll, to the trumpets, God is the one that is controlling this. It just isn't spinning out of control. God is the one that is doing this. And so God commands, and that word go is a command. That word pour out is a command. The God is saying, go pour out these seven bowls upon the earth. And so the first angel goes, and he pours out his bowl on what? The land or the earth. And what happens as he pours his bowl of judgment upon the earth? What happens when he does that? Festering sores. So you have these people break out with painful sores. They're almost like boils or cysts. That they are, the NIV calls them ugly festering sores. Literally, they are injurious and painful sores. In other words, they are in extreme pain. Where else in Scripture are there times when people break out in boils or sores? Exodus is one of them. Job did the same. It's the same understanding. And when you think of Job, he was in so much pain that he broke pottery and tried to like cut them off of him, which is insane. Just the thing about you're in that much pain that you're going to cut yourself is crazy. But that's this similar understanding here. But this is only being affected. Who's only being affected at this time? Only those who have taken the mark of the beast and worship this image. Now the assumption to a lot of this, especially if you take the whole, the church is taken out and the church is taken out before all this, the assumption is, everybody else left on the earth is those that have taken the mark of the beast and has worshipped his image. Now, we'll see that assumption may not be entirely true, especially as you get to the chapter 17 and so forth. This is only being this plague of these boils is only affecting those who have taken the mark of the beast. Very similar to what happens in Exodus chapter 9, verses 8 through 12. So there's certain of the plagues. And that's one reason why, before we started going into Revelation, I spent some time initially in Exodus and the initial part of looking at the plagues, is because it's very similar to what happens in Revelation is very similar to what has happened in the plagues. There are certain of the plagues that affect everything, the whole entire land of Egypt, the land of Goshen, the land of Egypt. But then there's a certain plagues that only affect the Egyptians. And there's also, if you want to say, certain ones of those plagues where if the Egyptians would fear the Lord and would listen to him, they could have followed the same instructions like the Israelites. You think of the hail one, that if they would have listened to God and pulled in their animals like the Israelites did, their cattle would have been saved. But in Exodus chapter 9, verses 8 through 12 says this, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Take handfuls of soot from a furnace and have Moses toss it into the air in the presence of Pharaoh. It will become like fine dust over the whole land of Egypt, and festering boils will break out on people and animals throughout the land.' So he took soot from a furnace and stood before Pharaoh. Moses tossed it in the air. Festering boils broke out on people and animals. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils they were on them and on all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses." Very similar understanding is the first bowl is poured out on the earth, and those who have taken the mark of the beast get these festering boils or sores, very painful sores all over their body. In Exodus and in Revelation, you have this distinction between how this all plays out, where you have God making this distinction between his people and unbelievers. And it's very similar. It's fascinating when you look all throughout Scripture. This isn't the only times that God does this. What are there some other times that God treats his people differently than the judgment that he gives to the people around them? Yeah. Lot, you have sons of Korah. All throughout Scripture you see this is that just because the righteous are living amongst the unrighteous, and if God brings judgment upon the unrighteous, he can stop the judgment from affecting the righteous. In fact, that's what 2 Peter chapter 2, I don't have this up there, you can turn with me just a few pages over. After the new year, we will be looking at 2 Peter, and so we'll eventually get to this passage here. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. 2 Peter, a lot of 2 Peter deals with when Jesus comes again. And here the context is that there's these false teachers that have come into these believers, and Peter is telling them, the believers, that God will judge these false teachers and they will experience destruction. Verse 1 of chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. "But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who brought them, bringing swift destruction on them themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of the truth in disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on his ungodly people, but protected who? Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. So God judged the entire world, but he saved Noah and his sons and their wives, and two of every kind and seven kinds of the clean animals. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes, and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot. And here is Peter calling Lot what? A righteous man. Which when you go back to Genesis, you realize Lot is far from righteous. But God had grace and mercy because of Abraham that he saved his nephew Lot, who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desires of the flesh and despise authority. And so you see Peter saying there is that, listen, God, that he is able to bring judgment upon the wicked and save the godly. He's able to, when you see some of these plagues being poured out, and God is saying, okay, this plague is only going to affect those who have taken the mark of the beast. There's no problem with God. No problem at all. He's done that all throughout history. He saved Noah, his sons and their wives. He rescued Lot. You see the nation of Israel, the land of Goshen, some of the plagues didn't affect them, and so forth. And so you have this time where, and again, this isn't new to us. We've seen some of this through the trumpets as well, is that those who've been sealed by God did not experience all this. And so you have this first bowl being poured out, and you have painful sores upon those who've worshipped the beast. The second angel, verse 3, the second angel pours out his bowl on what? On the sea. And what happens to the second, when he pours out the bowl on the sea, what happens to the water? It turns to blood, and everything in the oceans or in the seas die. And this was a huge deal, especially in the first century. If you think of kind of the map, you think of Rome, you think of Italy. Italy is the boot out there in the Mediterranean Sea. The Roman Empire, they heavily did commerce and other things on the ocean. And so for this to happen, and again, when first century readers heard this and was like, oh, water in the ocean, Mediterranean Sea, they didn't know about the Pacific and Atlantic Ocean at that time, but we know now that everything, all the oceans and the seas get turned to blood and everything dies. And it's different than the second trumpet. If you go back to chapter 8, verses 8 through 9, the second trumpet, the oceans and the seas get affected, but not to this extent. Does anybody remember before we read that? When the second trumpet sounds and the water gets turned to blood, how much is it affected? A third. That's it. So two-thirds of it is still pure water. But here, everything, all the seas get it. Revelation chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. The second angel sounded his trumpet and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. So you can see with the bowls is, so you had the trumpets. So you had the seals. So you kind of like, things are starting. Then you had the trumpets. Things are got ramped up. And then you get to the bowls. And it is like full-blown no hope type deal. Because when you get to the third angel, what does the third angel do? It affects the rivers. All the rivers and the springs, which is like the drinking water, it turns to what? Blood. And this is very similar to what plague in the Exodus? The first one. Yes. The first one where Moses goes out to the Nile River, sticks his staff in it, and what happens to the Nile River? It turns to blood. And of course, the magicians, they can replicate it, and Pharaoh's like, yeah, your God isn't that powerful type deal. But here, again, you have the entire, all the rivers and the springs of water, they become blood. Again, it's very similar to what happens with the trumpets, Revelation chapter 8, verses 10 to 11. There they don't turn to blood, but what happens to the rivers and the streams and it's the trumpets. A third turns bitter, they become contaminated. Many people die from them. As you look at the verses, starting in verse 10, the third angel sounded his trumpet and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on the third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood, a word. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. Now, that bitter doesn't mean just bad tasting. It's the understanding of back in Exodus in the wilderness, they came to this place, and because of the bitter water, they couldn't drink it. It was contaminated. Well, here, God turns all the rest of the rivers and streams into blood. So here's the interesting thing, is when you think about this. So how long can a person last without food? Usually it's about, you can last for about 30 days with no food before you start doing some damage to your internal organs. That's a book that I read about God's Fast, that talks about like the fasting, and it talks about there is some biological effects that happens fasting, and in about 30 days is the amount of time that, and he was a doctor, he said about 30 days the average person can go without 30 days without food. If you go beyond that, and because Jesus fasted for 40 days, and so some people think, hey, they want to do fasting for 40 days. He said, if you go beyond that, you better make sure the Lord wants you to actually fast beyond that, because you can start doing some major damage to your internal organs after that. So there are some good benefits in fasting, very especially, and again, Bible, Jesus talks about fasting and how we as believers in Jesus Christ, we should be praying and fasting. But you have to do it smartly, or you can have some major problems biologically. So the average person can go about 30 days without food before serious consequences. How long can they go without water? About 3 days. All that to say is when we think of the tribulation, it usually is about how many years, usually, in our understanding of typical, about 7 years. And usually what happens is there's about, you know, the 3.5 years, and then you have the Great Tribulation, which is the last 3.5 years. And then you try, people, and this is the typical understanding, then they try to fit in the seals and the trumpets and the bowls and so forth. But again, when you look at what's happening with these bowls, you realize very quickly that this is not talking about years. If all the water is completely destroyed, you're talking about days when this is happening. And the interesting part that happens is that in verse 4, chapter 6, the angel pours out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water that become blood. And then verse 5, there is the angel who, in the way it's worded, is that I heard the angel in charge of the waters. It probably is the same angel that pours out his bowl of wrath, or his bowl onto the waters. He says this, you, referring to God, you are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were. Now, up to this point in time, in Revelation, we saw this a few chapters ago, that typically when we talk about God, it's always referring to who was, who is, and who what? It is to come. The past two times They have not, Revelation has not said that. And the reason why is because the end has come. And so they drop that off. And the reason why the angel is proclaiming that God, the Holy One, that He is just, that He is righteous in these judgments, is because of why? Verse 6, "For they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets." And so the people on this earth have persecuted the believers. And they have shed, literally that word shed, NIV says shed, is a play on words. It actually is, "For they have poured out the blood of your holy people." And what are the angels doing with the bowls? They're pouring it out. And that's where the play on words go on in our English translations. Some of them pick that up, some of them don't. Is that the angel is saying, "God, you're righteous in this judgment of pouring your judgment upon the earth, because these guys are the exact ones that have poured out the blood of your servants, your holy people, and the prophets. And now you're giving them blood to drink." But that's not the end. Verse 7. There's a voice from what? I heard the altar. Who is, in Revelation chapter 6, all the way from the very beginning, that was months ago when we looked at that. But who is under the altar in Revelation chapter 6? The martyrs. If you go all the way back, turn with me to Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. So these are all the way back with the seals. And this is when the fifth seal, see how the previous four seals that are happening, the fifth seal opens. "I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been" what? Martyred, sacrificed, slaughtered, slain, because of what? The word of God, yep. The word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. And so you have the voice. They had the martyrs underneath this altar, and then they cry out in a loud voice, "How long, Lord," or "Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" And they're saying, "God, you know, we've been mistreated here. When are you going to hold them accountable?" And God responds in verse 11, later, "Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been." And then all of a sudden, fast forward to chapter 16, there's a voice coming from the altar. I would recommend that there's probably those martyrs, and this is what they're saying. "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just all your judgments." Because we're finally seeing that God is bringing judgment upon the ones who have persecuted them, who have killed them, who have caused them to be that martyr. The fourth angel, verse 8, takes his bowl, and what does he do with it? The bowl pours it out on what? The sun. And what happens to the sun? God pretty much takes I think of it like a dimmer, and he takes the dimmer and he moves it all the way up, so that the sun intensity is so bad that the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. The intensity of the sun is increased, which is the exact opposite that happened during the trumpets. Because in Revelation chapter 8, verse 12, what happens to the sun? It is struck, and it's the other way, where God takes like a dimmer light, and instead of having the sun be full blast, he kind of dims it by a third, Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. "I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth, made of goat hair. And again, you remember the picture of the goat hair. It's not totally black. It's like tinted, where there's still some light coming through, but it's not totally black. I have no idea why I thought it was a third. Sorry about that. But it's like goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. The stars in the sky fell to the earth as figs dropped from a fig tree were shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain island were removed from its place. And so here is the exact opposite. All of a sudden, the sun is intensified. Things start burning. Verse 9, they were seared by the intense heat. And how do the people respond during this time? They curse God and they do not repent. I mean, look at the words. And they curse the God of heaven because of their pains and their what? Their sores. And again, this is why some of the reasons why, this is not like all of a sudden, like sometimes there's some debate about, you know, how quickly do we go through like the seals and how quickly do we go through the trumpets. With the bulls, it's moving fast because the very first one has the sores, then you have the blood, and then guess what? The fourth one, the sun is intensified and the people still are dealing with the sores. But they're cursing God. I mean, so many times we do this when, our nation just has experienced the hurricane and down in Georgia and Tennessee and North Carolina. Another one is coming towards Florida that they're predicting that it's going to be very bad devastation as well. How many people do you think are right now shaking their fist at God and saying, God, where in the world are you? God, how in the world can you let this happen? Oh, that happens a lot. You see that a lot of times. A lot of times in natural disasters you see that. You also see that even in our own personal lives when we're dealing with problems and a very first, sometimes very first thought. God, how in the world can you let this happen to us at this time? And that understanding of curse is blasphemy. They are literally shaking their fist at God. They're blaspheming against God. They're speaking disrespectfully to Him. But not only that, but they did not repent of what they had done. And again, the whole reason, you think of like the Exodus in Exodus. Why does God send the plagues to Egypt? What's the point of all that? To get their attention,
to show his power,
to help the Egyptians along with the Israelites understand that he is the Lord Almighty, the most powerful God. It has nothing to do with all these gods that the Egyptians worship. They're nothing compared to him because they don't exist, but they're nothing compared to him. And that was also some of the education that he was trying to get the Israelites, is to help them realize that they've been living in this land for somewhere around like 400 years, and they've, in some ways, have become part of that culture. Yes, they were slaves, but they still were part of that culture, and God wanted them to show them that who he is. So that as he brings them out of slavery and he brings them to the Red Sea, and of course he miraculously walks across dry ground, but it also goes to helping the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and all the other sites that are living there to the hearts to melt so that when the Israelites come, as Rahab says, you know, we have heard what your God has done and our hearts melted because we realize there's no way we can stand before them. It's the same understanding here. As God is pouring out his judgment upon the earth, he is trying to get their attention to help them to get to repent from their sins and to turn to him. Very similar to what the purpose is when God disciplines us. The goal of disciplining us as believers in Jesus Christ is so that we could turn back to repent, to turn back to following Jesus. But they refuse. Why does Pharaoh refuse to recognize who God is? Because what does he do initially? He, with his heart, hardens his heart. Now halfway through, it changes and says God hardens his heart. But because of their hard-heartedness, they refuse to repent. They shake their fist at God. They blaspheme against God. The fifth angel, verse 10, what does he do? He pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast and the kingdom. Now the beast is referring to what beast? You have the beast of the sea and the beast of the earth. What beast do you think this is referring to?
The first beast.
It is the first beast. And the reason why we know that is because of how in chapter 16 is, and we'll get to this eventually, here these frogs coming out of these demonic spirits, and then they're listed. One is coming out of the mouth in verse 13. One is coming out of the mouth of the dragon. Of course, the dragon is who? Satan. And we saw that way back in chapter 12. One out of the mouth of the beast. That is the first beast, the beast out of the sea, the Antichrist. Then the second, and the third one, out of the mouth of the false prophet, which is that second beast out of the earth, which is called the false prophet. And so this is, so the fifth angel pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast, referring to how he has set up, and of course we saw this back in chapter 13, is this one world government that he has created, his kingdom, his rule, that he has set up this, and of course the second beast comes, and you have to take the mark of the beast, and you have to worship this image of the beast, and that's to show you that you are with us, because if you don't do that, then you are against us, and we will persecute you if you are against us mentality. And so this kingdom of the beast, how does it get affected? Darkness. Which is interesting. Because not too long ago, the fourth angel pours out, and all of a sudden you have this intense sun burning everything. And then all of a sudden, the God takes that dimmer switch and just shuts it completely off in complete darkness. Same thing happens in Exodus, right? And again, you can see, hopefully you're seeing that correlation, that there is this plague of darkness. And the interesting thing that happens with, if you turn with me to, so I don't have this up on the screen there, Exodus chapter 10, the darkness in Exodus, does anybody know how the darkness is described? It is darkness that can be felt. Now, we'll read it here in a few minutes, but there's only been one time in my life where I have panicked because of being dark. And it was, when Margaret and I first got married, we went on our honeymoon to the Gatlinburg Pigeon Forge area there. And after doing all the Gatlinburg Pigeon Forge stuff, we saw in our hotel that there was a cave fairly close, where where you can go underneath the ground, and you can walk underneath the ground, and kind of explore a little bit. So that's what we did, and it was cool. I forget exactly. It was like an onyx or something like that. It wasn't like bad where you were crawling on your hands and knees. This was, you just walked down steps into this cave. And then you saw a couple of rooms that you were able to stand in. So they were 8 feet tall, which is fine, because I'm not sure how I'd be able to do if there was smaller than that. I don't think I'm claustrophobic, but I don't like tight spaces either, so like that. But then all of a sudden, as they're giving us the tour, they said, okay, we're going to turn the lights off. They said, don't freak out. We're going to turn it off just so that you can see just how dark it is down here under the earth. He said, we're only going to do it for about, I think it was like 10 seconds or something crazy like that. And so they turned that light off. And I have never been in a room that dark before in my life, where literally you just stand, everybody just stood there and thinking, okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, until the lights came back on. And you are so dark that if your hand was here, you would never know. The crazy part is with this darkness and with Exodus and with the Revelation darkness and Exodus darkness, I mean, it is this pitch darkness that yes, there'll be some symbolism here we'll talk about here in a few minutes, but it is pitch darkness, no light whatsoever. Exodus chapter 10, verse 21, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky so that darkness spreads all over Egypt. Darkness that can be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or move about for 3 days. Yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, go worship the Lord, even your women and children may go with you, only leave your flocks and herds behind. But Moses said, you must allow us to go to have sacrifices and offerings to present to the Lord our God, and so forth. And so you have, and again, this is total darkness that is felt that they can't do anything for those 3 days. And again, that is, in a real sense, how this is playing out here in Revelation. That all of a sudden in Revelation 16, you have the angel pouring out, fifth angel pours out the bowl upon the kingdom, and that kingdom of the Antichrist is plunged into total darkness. The interesting thing that happens, how do the people respond? They nog their cons in agony is the number one. What else do they do? They curse God. Same thing that happens with the fourth angel. They curse God, and they did not repent. Now, the whole people gnawing their tongues in agony, that like they're chewing on their tongues. Most Bible people, scholars, will see gnawing on their tongues and gnashing of teeth. Very similar language. Gnashing of teeth means, I can't believe, like you're like gritting your teeth. This is their chewing on their tongue. Similar in understanding that, like, they're mad, they're ticked off. And again, they curse God, they blaspheme God, they disrespect God, and they do not repent. Darkness in the Bible, as we wrap up, and we'll get into 6 and 7 next week. And so we'll spend more time with, especially with 6, dealing with the whole Armageddon next week, and figure that all out. But darkness in the Bible is also symbolic, is used symbolic a lot. It's always symbolic of one sin, but it's also symbolic of God's judgment. And we see, especially this, when it comes to the light and darkness being symbolic. Turn with me to 1 John as we, one last passage here. So 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. And again, in order for us to understand what John is saying here in 1 John, you have to understand how darkness and light all throughout Scripture is used as symbolism. Is as sin, as judgment. So when verse 5, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. So this is the message we have heard from the Word, referring to everything that John has said in the first 4 verses, of course, of Jesus. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is what? Light. So if darkness represents sin, light represents what? Purity, holiness, no sin, which is why you have verse 5. God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. In other words, God is holy and there is no sin in him whatsoever. Verse 6, if we claim to have fellowship with him, in other words, if we claim to be a follower of God, and we have this right relationship with God, we claim, yet we walk in darkness. So we claim to be followers of Jesus, yet we live in sin, we live in darkness, we lie, and we do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Again, darkness and light. Darkness represents sin and judgment. Light represents purity, holiness. When Jesus is on the cross, what happens? Everything goes dark. For how many hours? 3 hours. That's why there's a lot of towns that they will do a three-hour Good Friday service. And that is to mark out that time of darkness. With this understanding, darkness represents sin and judgment. What is happening? Why does God turn the lights out for those 3 hours? The judgment of sin is being placed upon Jesus. Which is why at the end of those 3 hours, what does he cry out? It is finished. And so, and I believe, I didn't look this up, sorry, this might be totally wrong, but I believe also that's when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is when it the darkness comes. Sorry, I should have looked that up, but I didn't think about it until right now. The death of Jesus from noon until 3 PM came over all darkness came over all the land. About 3 PM, Jesus cries out in a loud voice in the Aramaic, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is why when Jesus cries out, "Eli, Eli," they think he's calling Elijah because it's very similar in the Aramaic and Greek, which is why verse 47, when some of those standing there, they said, oh, he's calling Elijah. Matthew 27, verses 4, and Matthew 27, verse 45 and 46 is where he at darkness comes. That's also where it talks about the temple being torn in two. I believe it's John, when Jesus dies, I'm thirsty. In John, it is Jesus cries out, John chapter 19, verse 28, later knowing that everything had been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I'm thirsty. Jar of wine, vinegar was there, so they soaked the sponge in it, put the sponge on the stalk. Verse 30, when he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And so there is that darkness that covers while Jesus is there upon that cross. And again, that's the same understanding, is that judgment, which is why Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then he also cries out, it is finished. And when he breathes his final breath, the temple and the curtain is torn in two. And that's this curtain that separates the holy from the holy of holies, signifying that we now have access to a holy God because of the death of Jesus Christ. And so there's a lot, all I have to say, there's a lot of symbolism that's happening within the death of Jesus, that unless you know kind of the symbolism all throughout Scripture, we kind of read through that sometimes. Sorry, we got way off of the track there from Revelation, but it was good. So, all I have to say is, you can see these final, again, this is the final judgment, and things are coming to an end. I mean, the water is gone, coming to an end. And then the sixth angel, we'll get to this next time. We get to the Euphrates River and what that all means. Armageddon, Battle of Armageddon, and what that all entails. And then, of course, the end, chapter, verse 17 there, 16, the seventh angel pours out, and really, it becomes the end of the world that we know it when that happens. And I know that's a song, it's the end of the world as we know it. But it really is when that final bowl gets pulled out, and we'll talk about that hail and how large that hail is, it will completely destroy the earth. Chapter, just so you know kind of what happens, chapter 17 and 18, there's a little bit of some things happening symbolically, things happening, explaining this Babylon and what's happening. And then, finally, you get to chapter 19 and the same similar thing. And then you have Jesus' return at the end of chapter 19. But don't like freak out and be like, oh, the end of the world, and then there's this huge time gap. It's very similar to what happened with the trumpets in chapter 12 and chapter 13. And then you get into the trumpets chapter 10 and the 11, and then you get into this like interlude of like the dragon chapter 12 and 13 and so forth, kind of filling in the gaps. That's how chapters 17 and 18 are like. They kind of fill in the gaps and explain some things about the Babylon and what it represents. And yes, the end has come, and then Jesus returns. It happens very quickly. So we'll dig into that in the future, but just so that you are aware of where we're heading.